The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 9, and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, the word of God is very clear on what the function of the pastor teacher is to be. Ultimately, he is here to get believers to maturity, to do what is lacking in terms of teaching and understanding, to provide these things so that believers can grow in grace and knowledge and make the adjustments to God's plan. Obviously, if believers could do this without a pastor, God's plan would not have included it, but the reality is believers are not really fully capable unless they are trained to accurately interpret the scriptures. You've got to know the original languages in which they're written first. That is a bare minimum. But then beyond that, of course, you have to be skilled and able to exegete. And so God recognizes that only certain people are called to this. These are a part of his spoils of victory. Out of Ephesians chapter 4, he gave gifts to men. And one of those gifts is the pastor-teacher. So he is to instruct those under his charge with respect to the principles of the truth and seek to grow them in grace and in knowledge. And that is why we are here. So having assembled, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that there are two distinct rulers of life. One at any given time is going to be in charge. That is God the Holy Spirit. And resident doctrine, or otherwise the STA, the sin nature, runs the show. So when we sin, God has provided, just as salvation was simple, so rebound is simple. God has provided a very easy way to get back into fellowship, so there is no excuse for believers walking out of fellowship. And so it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan, recognizing that just as salvation was by grace, so you continue to deal with us under the principle of grace. And if you were to mark sins, we recognize that no man could stand before you. But because of the person and work of your Son on the cross, we have not only forgiveness and eternal life, but temporal forgiveness when we fail, as we often do, recognizing that we all stumble in many ways. We thank you for all that you provide, the local church, the function of the pastor-teacher, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can assemble and learn the principles of your plan in a systematic fashion. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I guess before we begin, too, I really ought to apologize for missing the sunrise Easter egg hunt, but I slept in, so... here is some artwork to entertain you in the meantime. All right, now, that makes me suffer, so I'm going to turn it off. But, of course, it's appropriate to the doctrine, right? All right, we are here, having looked at major point three, the various categories of suffering, we are here moving on with point four. Suffering is a regular part of the believer's experience in the cosmos. As we have pointed out, those that teach otherwise are not sound in the faith. If they suggest that God will remove suffering or that believers are not going to experience certain things. Part of growing up is suffering. This is where parents tend to make mistakes because they think they can shield their children from suffering. Well, you can't. You just can't do it, ultimately. And they're going to have to go through their share of it. But God is a good parent, and he recognizes that suffering is not only necessary but can be beneficial. Because, as we're going to see, it can result in growth, it can result in SG3, these are the types of things, of course, for which the believer should be longing. So we pointed out that Jesus taught his disciples to expect it, and that Paul briefed his new converts on the certainty of it as he made it clear this is not always going to go our way. We are in the minority in the angelic conflict. The truth is always in the minority, but you are going to have the tenor of the whole conflict set against you. And so God, as we know in all of this, provides what we need, up to and including protection, so that when we do suffer, it can have a beneficial result if we do it properly. It is a reoccurring theme in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, speaking of Paul at the time of his conversion, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Romans 8:17 also. Again, there's a lot of verses, but these three here pretty much indicate and document the point. And if we're children, we are heirs also. And of course, we are children because the Spirit himself testifies in the previous verse with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's not as though a believer can never doubt his salvation, but the reality is there's an internal witness that you are saved. For one thing, you couldn't learn doctrine if you weren't saved. So if you've learned any doctrine, you must be a believer. I mean, that's pretty simple. But you have this internal witness that is designed to provide security in the midst of changing world and in the midst of your own doubts and fears at times. And so we recognize that this witness is there. And if we are children, and we are heirs also. Again, the level of our heirship, the level of our inheritance, is going to be commensurate with the level of sacrifices and suffering that we endured. And so there are all types and manner, as we are going to see, of sufferings, of things that you might endure. And to the extent that you suffer and apply in the plan of God, and even more so to the extent that you do that when it's difficult. If it's easy, then it's not really particularly suffering. So some tests are easier than others, I recognize. But the fact is, you have to be willing to make the hard choices. And sometimes it's painful. So if we indeed, we're fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And Revelation 2:10, this is a severe form here. As these believers are going to suffer the death test. And in fact, will not only face the test, but will succumb to it. They will be killed. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Again, the sort of knee-jerk reflex that people come up with is that God's in charge of everything, and he is. We understand God is sovereign. But it's pretty clear from the scripture, a study of the book of Job, a study of the passages like this, that he turns certain authority over to Satan at certain times to do things. And that it's part of his permissive will, we get that. But it's very simplistic to just say God's in charge of everything and nothing ever changes that. That's not very well thought out from a scriptural standpoint. We recognize that God is in control of all things, but we see from Job that Satan can manipulate the weather. He can manipulate people into warfare. We see Satan manipulated David into numbering Israel on one occasion. Here we see that Satan is going to cast these people into prison and kill them ultimately. But nobody, at least hopefully in their right mind, would say, well, God's behind all that. I mean, he allows it. But to say that he's actively orchestrating it is quite a different thing. So, again, to be mature in your thinking, you have to recognize that certain things are going to happen and that God allows certain things, even things that are, quote, very, very bad. He cast you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. D, there is a variety and an abundance of sufferings that the believer may experience in time. Psalm 34:19. The good thing is, I guess we could say, that suffering is not monotonous, in that it can come in a number of forms. And you just have to learn what the forms are, how to feel them, make the adjustments in your thinking, and line up, even when it's difficult. I mean, obviously, at the end of this all, if hanging in there and doing the right thing and building up an SG3 account and getting the crown was simple, everybody would do it. But the reality is, how many people are willing to certainly pay the full price it's going to take in order to gain the crown? Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. 2 Corinthians 1:5, the New Testament. And the book of 2 Corinthians as much deals with the principle of suffering as it deals with anything. The types of sufferings, it provides a great deal of insight into Paul and the types of sufferings he faced and what he thought were sufferings, what were the pressures on him. And most often the biggest pressure on him, as it is on any communicator, is how those under his charge are doing. And so Paul was quite concerned about the Corinthians, and for very good reason, because they were entertaining false teachers. They were entertaining false apostles. They were maladjusting to his authority, and they weren't really making certain adjustments that they needed to make. Well, that's a cause for concern when you see a believer that's just not making the adjustments. They just refuse to, at whatever reason, to make the sacrifices that are necessary. Well, you can't, at a certain level, you can't do anything about it other than be aware of it. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And 1 Peter 1:6, we've seen multiple times, that is, if you need be, that there are certain sufferings in the first class condition, and there are, if necessary, and it is necessary for people to suffer. One, persecution for the truth, that's obviously a big one. Your stance in the angelic conflict on behalf of the Word of God, we see this, or saw it actually, in the parable of the soils. That if you're going to stand for the truth, you're going, from a worldly perspective even, you're going to miss out on certain things. And that's just the way it is. I mean, there's all kinds of things you could probably be doing this morning. There's all kinds of things you could do on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night. But to make the adjustments, to make the sacrifices, to stand for the truth, and to be a part of that backbone of the local church, which is the pillar and support of the truth, to be a part of that pillar, you're going to have to make hard decisions. Here we see that when people suffer certain things, they get persecuted for the truth, they fall away from doctrine. For they have no firm root in themselves and are only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And for some people, they'll peel off. Now, people peel off, as we know, for all kinds of reasons. But the biggest reason is there's a volitional problem they have. But this is one of the reasons that people peel off. They can't take the persecution for the truth. You go to that church. I don't know how many times, when I, not so much here, but in other places, I've heard it. It's almost as though that is the F word. It's just, you know, it's just a near demonstrative or a distant demonstrative, I guess. But the point is, some people almost use it like it's a curse. Well, guess what? People are going, they don't understand. They're not willing to hear it out. They're not willing to listen. They're intellectually dishonest. They're lazy. And so they don't understand why a sound ministry is committed to the systematic teaching of the word. Because let's face it, the kinds of churches they've gone to typically don't do this. I mean, we've all been, well, not all of us. Some of us didn't come up through the fundies, but most of us did. We've been exposed to it. John 15:20 also. As Jesus warned the disciples, as we know, but these things they will do to you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, first class condition assumed is true, and they did, and in this case is true in fact, they will also persecute you. The apodosis here guarantees persecution for the truth at a certain level at some point in your life. I mean, how and when it comes, you never know. It's more difficult when it comes from close people that you care about, that you love. That becomes the big challenge. Now are you going to apply the doctrine of separation that they've manifested hostility toward the Word of God? And this is what people don't get. I'm just stunned that they don't get it. It's almost like they don't, first, that many people have a problem with the doctrine of separation, period. I recognize that. But it's pretty clearly taught throughout the scripture. It's not isolated. It's not located in just one spot. It's pretty taught pretty systematically throughout the scripture in a lot of ways. In the aspects of the law, the ceremonial aspects, you don't sow two kinds of plant in one field, two kinds of seed, rather. You don't wear a garment made out of two types of material. What is Jesus against blends? Any kind of poly cotton blend you can't wear because Jesus hates it? No, obviously not. It's teaching a doctrine. It's teaching the doctrine of separation, in fact, that you have to be discerning and discriminating. And so I understand people don't like it, but then when people separate from them, they act like it stuns them. And that to me stuns me. I'm like, well, which part of this don't you get? We stand for the truth. You either stand with us or you stand against us. You don't have any choices. There's no middle ground here. And so the reality is that's your choice. The truth is the truth. It has a ring to it. And we know that. So 2 Timothy 3:12 also. So the reality is, of course, you will face at certain levels, certain times, unfortunate incidents coming from people that are hostile to the truth. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And obviously God shields us, as we know. God protects us in large measure from certain things and people. But it doesn't mean you're never going to experience it. You will. Two, suffering, the loss of companionship and fellowship that results from applying the doctrine of separation. Matthew 10, 34 through 37. But as we know, in the life of Jesus, we've seen it in the book of Mark, that Jesus didn't just teach this, he applied it himself. So how do you think Jesus felt? Knowing that he really didn't have much of a relationship with his mom, that his brothers were idiots, unbelieving idiots on top of it, and we're at a very fundamental level hostile to Jesus. Now, you grow up in that environment, and you tell me how you feel. And so Jesus applied what he teaches here, and he knew it very well, that people were going to face this. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Well, he's the Prince of Peace, isn't he? Yeah. Well, he didn't come to bring peace, first Advent. He will ultimately bring peace to the earth after he kills all his enemies. That's the best way to have peace. Kill all your enemies. Then you have no problem. Peace rules. And that's exactly what he will do. You slaughter your enemies and then you bring peace. Well, people don't necessarily like this militant Jesus. I'm sorry. He's still going to be militant. Even Larry Flint back in the day, you know, recognized that Jesus was coming back and he was probably a little angry. Well, would you be, think about, you know, we just saw there with Herod. Herod thinks John the Baptist has risen from the dead in the person of Jesus. And so he figures he's got a grudge against him, right? Well, when Jesus come back, I wonder what kind of grudge he might have against the world that persecuted him, killed him, ignored him, and still dismisses him, in fact. Well, obviously his grudges are held in righteousness, we might say. They're not really grudges. It's righteousness being executed and justice. So I did not come to bring peace, but conflict. And in this context, a sword means, you know, interpersonal conflict is what he's focusing on. Not warfare. A sword can be used for that. It can be used for warfare. A sword can be used for, like, capital punishment. But in this context, the sword means interpersonal conflict. And that's about, you could even translate it in this context in that way and not do any injustice to it. I did not come to bring great relations between people, but a lot of interpersonal conflict. Why? I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Woohoo! That's good news, right? No, not so much. And he who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anytime you place a person above the pursuit of the truth, above doctrine, you essentially are saying to the Lord, I think this person's more important than you. I think this person takes precedent in our relationship. Well, if you're Jesus, how do you feel about that? People do this all the time. I mean, we recognize that it happens. So they just may not understand what they're doing, but the reality is God understands what they're doing. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So if people in the family are your priority over doctrine, well, you're screwed up spiritually. That's just the way it is. And you have to recognize these principles. And again, this is where the rubber really meets the road. People talk about this sort of quasi-metaphysical relationship they have with Jesus. Well, guess what? We can define that relationship very clearly in terms of the Scripture. And Jesus himself said that relationship is to be understood in terms of my commandments and obedience to them. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. He who does not have my commandments does not love me, obviously. Doesn't keep them either. So this is the way Jesus sees it. Your failure to apply doctrine is a slap at him. Whether you know it, like it or not, that's the way it is. So that is a part of the deal there. And obviously when you have to give up relationships with people that you love, that you care about, it's painful. I will not tell you any different. It's not pleasant. But this also develops some iron in your soul, so that you can stand the test in the angelic conflict. And all of them are not going to be easy. Now, that one's one of the tough ones, as we know. Well, lupe from negative volition, the Greek word lupe means sorrow. And we have sorrow because of people who at one time were positive, but they're not now. And that's a shame. That's a crying shame. What happened to them, we don't know. We can't. And many things happen that bring people to those points. But ultimately, we do know, and we can comfort ourselves with, well, it's a volitional choice, and God's letting them exercise their volition to be idiots, so what can we do about it? There's really not a lot you can do. Well, I'm going to pray for them that they'll quit being idiots. Okay, you go for it. Pray for every idiot that they'll stop being an idiot. And let's see how well that works. I'm not saying there's not a place for praying for people sometimes. But one of the things that we saw in the study of Timothy was, I'm pretty convinced, number one, there's no deal in the Scripture that I can see for praying people into heaven. If we could do that, that'd be great. Okay, well, I'm just going to pray everybody into heaven. I'll just do it right now. Dear Heavenly Father, save everybody. Okay, well, that didn't work. Nobody is probably any more saved now than they were before that prayer. And so, obviously, you can't do that. And you have to allow for the function of volition. And you have to pray intelligently. Now, what I pray for people who are negative, that were once positive, when I even pray for them, which is I do, but not it's not critical on my list of things to pray for. But when they come to my mind, I just pray, well, if there's any positive volition there, do what's necessary to stir it up. And if there's not, well, then see them at the banner seat. That's all we can do. Luke 13, 34 and 35. Therefore, salt is good. Yeah, you probably have salt on your food sometimes, don't you? Unless you're watching your blood pressure. And then you might not be able to have as much salt. But salt is good. Salt adds flavor to life, as it were. But even salt, even if salt has become tasteless, well, how are you going to make it salty again? You can't. That's the whole point. And this refers to the believer who at one time was positive, but essentially he becomes tasteless from a doctrinal perspective, if you understand the analogy. That Jesus doesn't find him appealing any longer. And in fact, some believers are so bad, we see in the Laodicean period, that some believers are not only tasteless, they make Jesus puke. They're like drinking lukewarm milk, curdled milk. You ever had that? That's gross. Lukewarm curdled milk. Ooh, that'll make you sick. Well, there are believers that make Jesus sick. And this is, again, where, you know, the fundamentalists a lot of times won't tell you the truth about this. Because this isn't pleasant doctrine. But it is a part of what you need to grow up. It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so this represents the phase two rejection of the negative believer by Christ himself. Taught in a number of fashions and in a number of places. The Laodicean period is one where it's taught there in Revelation chapter 3. It's also taught in the vine and the branches. The branches that aren't productive, that won't grow, eventually he cuts them off and burns them. And that's analogous to the phase two destruction of the negative believer. Luke 19, 41 through 44 also. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Why didn't you just pray for him to be saved? Why go through all this agony if you can just do that? Well, clearly he couldn't. Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. And Jesus weeps over their negative volition. Yeah, it affects him. It's his people. Yeah, much as the negative volition of those close to you affects you. It doesn't affect me as much as it affects you if they're close to you, whether they're family or ex-friends or whatever. But I have my own list of Lupe names. And mine's big, you know, sadly. And the one thing you could do is just don't add to it. That's the one thing you can do for me. Don't go negative. It would distress me to no end. I'd get over it, I'd live, but, you know, I wouldn't like it. If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Here's the king offering them terms of peace, and they reject it. What are they going to get then? They're going to get all-out open warfare. And it's going to start with the Romans and result in the dispersion of the nations, their dispersion among the nations. And for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. This was your chance in God's plan, and you blew it. And so what happens to those that blow it? Judgment. And Romans 9, 1 through 3. So we see that Jesus expressed, and Paul expresses a similar emotion here, of the lupe that comes from people that reject the truth. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, probably if you were around Paul and you saw him operating, you wouldn't know this if he didn't tell you. This is obviously very personal. And he's not going to run around any more than the rest of us would, I don't think. And, you know, let's talk about our lupe list, and that's all we'll deal with. I imagine when Paul was teaching or instructing churches or whatever he was doing, he wasn't sitting around talking about how bad it was. I don't see that. But yeah, he tells you here you have insight into him. For I could wish, not he does wish, he could wish, because he knows this is impossible. So he's smart enough not to wish the impossible. He knows God will not do this, that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's saying, if it were up to me, if it were possible, I would go through what Jesus went through, separation from the Father, so that all my people could be saved. Well, it's not possible. It can't happen. But the fact is, Paul cared, and he cared deeply. Well, a health test, this is something anybody can face, part of suffering. And you never appreciate being well so much as when you're sick. That's when you realize, hey, I kind of take being well for granted a little bit. Well, you shouldn't. You ought to get up every day. Thank God for your health and another day of opportunities. And dive in. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, tick, 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 you're dying. You're one step closer to death than you were yesterday. Pink Floyd had that one right. Shorter of breath and one day closer to death. That's the great Easter mystery that we'll have today. We're all dying. And the reality is, of course, as a part of the body of death, we experience health tests, sufferings that come because of that. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so we recognize, but again, this is where you have to not focus on the temporal. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So a part of the decay of the outer man, you face health tests up to and including the death test. Philippians 2, 25 through 30. Here we see in the life of Paul and one Epaphroditus. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now, here's my question. Why didn't Paul heal him? And the answer seems to be he couldn't. I mean, that'd be pretty cruel, wouldn't it? Here's a guy facing the death test that you really want to live, and you've got the power to heal him, and you won't do it? That seems odd. And given, as we know, how much Paul cares about things, I mean, we've read Romans. I mean, he's willing to die and go to hell if it would save all of his countrymen. I mean, if that could happen, which he knows it can't. And so Paul couldn't heal him. That was part of the deal. And this is another proof that these temporary gifts that we'd seen throughout Acts, you see this transition stage in which these temporary gifts are functioning, but they've, in large measure, by this time have stopped. And we're up to the Roman imprisonment here. So we're circa 62 AD by this time. And why didn't Paul just heal him? He healed a lot of people in his ministry. They were carrying handkerchiefs away from him and sweat rags and laying them on people and healing them with them. So why didn't he heal this guy? Clearly, I don't think he could. I don't see any other explanation, or that really paints Paul in a pretty cruel light. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. So that's, you can get real sick, in fact. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly to you. Living grace test, this is a part of your test in the angelic conflict. God provides a certain amount of living grace. Now, that varies widely from believer to believer. Each believer has whatever God provides. And there is no one standard for everybody. This is not a one-size-fits-all deal. So God provides for your living grace, but then he tests it too, to see if you're going to maintain priorities when the testing gets tough. I've watched people over the years, and one, if they're going negative, I can tell you the first thing that you will notice is that their finances, they stop supporting stuff financially. That's one of the acid tests, in fact, you can tell about people. When they get under pressure and testing, well, I got a tough week here this week, so I'm going to skip my offering. Well, if that's all it takes for you to skip is a tough week or a tough month, well, guess what? You're going to experience them. And so you have to determine, this is where spiritual priorities, and in this particular case, the financial priority of grace giving, gets tested. God may put you through a lack at times. But if you respond to that test by making the mistake of cutting God off financially, well, I wouldn't expect a whole lot of help in the test, frankly. That, to me, is counterintuitive. Okay, I'm under some pressure here, so I'm going to short God first. Uh-oh. That sounds dumb, frankly, on the surface. It just sounds dumb. And it is spiritually dumb. But you're going to face these tests, and so you're going to have to know, number one, you've got to know that they're coming. And number two, how to deal with them and keep your priorities straight as you're dealing with them. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. Well, that sounds harsh. And it was. Paul went through all these various sufferings, which one tells you if he could go through them and pass them, then anybody can. And that if he, the great apostle, was tested to this extreme, you likely could be tested to this extreme as well. Maybe not. But if you can't pass a small test, you wouldn't pass a big one, that's for sure. That's pretty evident. We see that in other passages. 2 Corinthians 11:27. As Paul gives his resume for us, as it were. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Well, that sounds like his living grace got tested pretty good. And as he will say out of all of this, Philippians 4:12, Paul will come through all these tests to learn something. And he learns a big important secret, which isn't really, as we know, a secret at all. Philippians 4:12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, how did he get there? Verse 11, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So the first thing you've got to learn in order to handle finances right is you've got to learn contentment. You've got to learn to just be willing to accept what God provides in grace. Now, this doesn't mean that you never buy anything or that, okay, I mysteriously sit at home and somehow the groceries are delivered. They are. Linda goes and gets them. I know the mystery. I cracked it. I'm a genius. You don't just sit, okay, God's going to provide our living grace. How's he going to do it? Mysteriously transport the groceries in and put them up? No, he doesn't do that. I told her one day, I was making a joke. I said, I've noticed life is very repetitious. I go to the closet and get a clean shirt and put it on, and I throw it back in the dirty clothes, and then mysteriously it's back again. She said, it's not as much of a mystery as you'd think. She told me. So you have to learn contentment. Okay, God will provide. Now, and you have to learn the difference between need and greed, what you want and what you need. I've heard people say this, oh, I need one of those. Really? What would you do with it if you had it? I guarantee you, get you a piece of exercise equipment, and 6 months later, I'll find it in your garage. Gathering dust. Most likely. Now, I'm not saying there aren't exceptions to that rule. But that's been my experience. So, again, living grace test, you're going to be tested. Your finances are going to be tested. Can you keep your priorities straight? Because if you're not faithful in a little thing, you won't be faithful in much. And one reason why people go through years, I think, my experience has been God puts people through years of testing before he really begins to bless them in certain ways. And you've got to be patient and wait and content and have all that. And having all that may mean having nothing for a long time. And then God may begin to open up and as he sees you have capacity for it. First reason he doesn't give things to people in many cases is they have no capacity for it. And if you have no capacity for it, the greatest blessing in the world really is lost on you. I mean, I could pull out a 100-point wine, best you can get, pour it for you, $500 a bottle. If you've got no capacity for wine, it's lost on you. I'd just as soon give you Ripple if you have no capacity. And you might even like Ripple better or Boone's Farm. So this is one of the reasons God doesn't give people certain things. They don't have capacity for it. They don't have appreciation for it. But God puts people through tests. And you may go 15, 20, 30 years without very much, and then all of a sudden God may open the windows of heaven on you. You never know. There's no guarantee that he will. But I've learned, one of the things I've learned in life is, number one, fiscal responsibility and consistency in that regard really gets you a long way just in life. When you have excess money, woo, I can get that swimming pool now, or whatever it is you want. And that new car, I can get whatever. Pick an item, any item. And maybe I should put some aside for the rainy day. Nah. I don't need to plan ahead. I'm going to get raptured. Oh, okay. Well, then don't plan ahead and see how that works out for you. Because you might be 80 before the rapture comes, and you're going to be wishing you'd planned ahead a little bit. So what we have to learn, obviously, is we have to learn to live essentially from day to day. But we also have to take the principles that we learn in doctrine. Go to the ant, you sluggard. See how he gathers up his food in the summer, and therefore he's not lacking in the winter. Wasn't there a Aesop's fable about that? Some animal that wouldn't gather and just sat around, and then finally it was wintertime, and the poor thing starved to death. Happens. Difficult times come. And this is just even a yearly seasonal thing. Well, those things are important, and finance, and by the way, speaking of money, there is more said about money and our relationship to it in the Bible than there is about salvation. So, that's got to be pretty important. And there's more said about money than there's said about heaven and hell. And so, this has to be a big thing in life, and it is. And people that aren't oriented on this under the living grace deal, and grace giving, They're going to suffer. You're going to suffer because God's not going to take it lightly being cheated. And some people may say, well, I'm not intentionally cheating God. Well, you better face it for what it is. You better be consistent. Now this redounds to your glory, to your SG3 account. Obviously, you're converting money. Let me show you. Full faith and credit of the U.S. government, baby. Worthless paper, you mean? Yeah, we call them dollar bills. I think they're worth about 12 cents now. Somewhere in that order, considered what they used to be. And you can take that and turn that into SG3, eternal rewards that'll last forever. Yep, sure can. That is a good trade. That is a good investment. And so people have to see that, though. They have to understand that. That is the investment to make. Well, verbal abuse, people are going to malign you, gossip about you, talk about you. You've been shot down, kicked around. People scandalize your name. Well, guess what? That's the way it goes. That people don't understand certain things, and various levels of verbal abuse can happen. Anything from just the offhand, casual, snarky comment. You like that when you do that, don't you? The snarky comment. You just want to punch them. You know, I mean, not me. I never want to punch them, but I mean, some of you have acted that way. But you just have to learn how to take it and have a thick skin and just let it roll off. And that's a challenge, I know. 1 Peter 3:16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered. See, even if they do slander you and revile you, you've got a clear conscience. And believe me, when you're under the pressure of a test, and you got people coming out of the woodwork at you, and doing all manner of things against you, the good conscience is a great thing to have, because you can get through almost anything if you know you're right with God. And let them do their worst. Let them do what they want to do. And take your best shot at me. I'm a target, and I get that. But guess what? Ultimately, it doesn't do them any good. Because God, if the believer's really doing right and does have a clear conscience, well, you're attacking the wrong person. So, keep a good conscience, so that in a thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, they may not recognize their shame. I've noticed that about people. Even if God puts them to shame, sometimes they're too stupid to know it. That's even worse. But it does happen. Also, 4:4, same book. And that was because this is one of those books that really deals a lot with verbal maligning, slander, and that sort of thing. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. Again, these course of sensuality, lusts, drinking, carousing, drunkenness, rather carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And they're shocked that you don't want to do this any longer. Well, guess what? I live that rock and roll lifestyle. It's kind of a dead-end street. And you look at the rock and rollers that really lived it. Kurt Cobain, Jimi Hendrix, Joplin. Oh, wait a minute, they're all dead. I wonder how that happened. Oh, maybe that lifestyle is toxic and will kill you? Yeah, but think of the fun they had. The jets, the travel, the women, the drugs, the music. And this is what some people aspire to. And obviously, I'd be lying to you if I said, well, none of that's any fun. Well, then why are people doing it and pursuing it? Hey! Guess what? We almost sometime will get us a new American Idol. Why do people go out there and get on that show? That's exactly what they're shooting for. The big money, the success, the fame, the lifestyle that goes with it. Yeah, well, it doesn't always pay off. And so they're stunned that you don't want to run out and do this any longer. And so they malign you. But they will give an account. Don't just leave it up to God. They'll answer to God. Suffering under unfair authority, that can happen. Authorities are here for our good, generally speaking. This is the rule, the proverb, as it were. Authorities can be abusive, however. We recognize that. But what we have to do is, under those tests, if you're having to deal with an abusive authority, then you're going to have to deal with it. When you get out of fellowship and start acting stupid, well, guess what? God may not even deal with the unfair authority. He may hammer you. That's even worse. So spare yourself on this one. John 18:19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him. Here where are we at? 19 through 24. I have spoken openly in the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. That's the type of ministry you have to have. That you have to be open and above board and make it available, as it were, to everyone. And Jesus did. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I spoke to them, and they know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus said, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of my wrong. But if rightly, why did you hit me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So here's Annas, the unfair manipulator behind the scenes, who really runs Caiaphas. He's essentially the power behind the throne. And now Jesus is going to suffer under Annas. He suffers under Caiaphas. He suffers under Herod. Now Herod, he doesn't even speak to. And then he suffered under Pontius Pilate. So how many unfair authorities in the last days, one day of his life, did Jesus suffer under? Four that I can count. So, then that probably will never happen to me. Good guess. Wrong, it will. John 19, and this is the deal with Pilate, and I don't want to read this whole section here, but Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. Purple symbolizing the color of royalty. "Oh, you're the king of the Jews. Ah, this is all fun. Let's beat the crap out of the king of the Jews." Well, you don't want to really be there at the great white throne in their shoes, do you? Probably not. And they're less culpable, of course, in all of this than the Jews are. Go figure. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and gave him slaps in the face. That's, of course, considered among some men the ultimate insult, a slap. And Pilate came out again and said, "Look, I'm here and I want to tell you I find no guilt in him." Okay, then you're supposed to turn him loose, right? He's innocent? Really? This is your sentence? He's innocent? This is your verdict? Yeah, Pilate considered the facts and he was guilty, or innocent rather. And he said, "I find no guilt in him." And then when Pilate heard this statement in verse 8, he was even more afraid. So now he's answering him out of fear. So he quizzes Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Stood there as a sheep, silent before its shears. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. I know where your authority comes from. And I'm oriented to it. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You see, Pilate's less culpable in this than the Jews, but still, obviously, will answer for his own crimes. Colossians 3:21. So even though he pronounces him innocent, Pilate goes ahead and crucifies him anyway because he's spineless and he's a politician. And as we know, politicians will promise anything and do nothing. Change that we can't believe in. Thank God Obama's running again in 12, so we can get some of this change finally. I've been waiting for it. Oh, wait a minute. His change was running up the national deficit, raising the debt ceiling, and plunging us into financial ruin. Well, that isn't change I can get behind. I'm kind of down on that one. Colossians 3:21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." Obviously indicating that fathers can and have and do. And parents can be unfair authorities at times. Husbands, in the other passage, they can be unfair authorities. "Love your wives," verse 19. "Do not be embittered against them." Don't exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And 1 Peter 2:18. So you can have unfair authorities on the job, in the government, in your home, all over the place. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. Well, I've never seen a boss be unreasonable. Well, wait a minute, that happens all the time, doesn't it? And so how are you to orient to this? Well, you just have to let him be unreasonable. You keep your cool. You go about what you're doing, and you don't react to it. That's the challenge, because sometimes you just want to think, oh. I mean, I never do, but others have thought that. 8, temptations from within and without. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. So we face You know, we got our own little deal, the indwelling sin nature. That's a fun one. And then external temptations to boot. These are a form of suffering. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. Therefore, Jesus, in context, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For see, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That would be me and you. And 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus faced every temptation, and so some want to lessen this and cheapen it and say, well, he faced temptations, but he couldn't sin. Well, then the temptations didn't mean anything then. Of course he could have sinned. He had no sin nature. He chose not to sin, but of course he could have sinned. And he was tempted in everything you've been tempted in, and probably under worse circumstances. And I've been tempted in. So when you're tempted to feel sorry for yourself, that's why, in Hebrews, this book, largely he says, look to Jesus. Consider Jesus, our high priest, and what he went through. And nobody can really make the argument, well, I've suffered just as much as Jesus had. Of course, Paul says there, or Luke, rather, later in Hebrews, he says, you have not suffered to the point of shedding blood, have you? No, whatever I've suffered, it hasn't been that. So 9, the suffering that comes from orientation to your niche, your time in history, and relative isolation even. 2 Timothy 1:15, this is one of the things why you have to have some iron in your soul. It's not as though we have 90 million people around here who are positive. There's a certain isolation that comes from being positive, that you're not going to have millions of friends and be all that people want to be sometimes. 2 Timothy 1:5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith. Have I got the right one here? 1:15, there it is. That's it. That didn't sound right. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Again, you'll see these guys in heaven. And you'll also see Onesiphorus. He'll be cool. The other guys will be idiots. Whatever they'll be. They turned away from Paul at the worst possible. I mean, maybe they got it together later on. We don't know. We can't say for sure. But the fact that they're recorded here as bad examples, negative examples, is not good. And so Paul was abandoned pretty much by everyone. Well, at the end of your life, if you have two or three good friends, you're probably fortunate. And if you have two or three good doctrinal friends, you've really made it. So don't expect, all of this popularity and all of that. You've got to be willing to give all that up. And if you have to suffer isolation, you have to suffer isolation. And the reality is, as I've lived longer and, as time goes on, and I've always made it a point. I mean, I learned early on, keep your niche simple. Build your life around doctrine and Bible class. Keep your niche simple. Don't complicate it. And let God work things out. And it saves a lot of wear and tear on you in life. And the longer I live and the more I look at it and think, well, you don't have dozens of people that are around to support you or to do this or that and all that. Well, guess what? It also keeps your life kind of simple. I'd rather hang around two or three good people I like than be around a crowd of 1,000 down at the Marriott or wherever. Go out to the yacht club, yes. I don't have a boat, which, makes it kind of hard to hang out there, but, I could probably get one. If not, just schmooze with somebody that's got a yacht. Well, no, I don't want to. I don't find that satisfying. James 4, 5 and 6, and this gets into the issue, our particular time in history, of what we're going to suffer under. Well, guess what we're going to suffer under? Economic oppression. And the middle class of America has been systematically plundered since the time of Woodrow Wilson. And it's been going on. It was going on before that, but it really gained some impetus under him. Him and his buddy House. They were quite, and not the House on TV. This House, the House on TV seems cool compared to the House Wilson hung out with. Because these guys were pretty evil, and they were in it up to their eyeballs. And of course, systematically, they have plundered the American middle class. And one of the greatest coups and all that, of course, was the creation of the Fed, the Federal Reserve System. And then taking us off the gold standard. That did this country in financially, right there. Because now you have a non-governmental agency, in fact. The Federal Reserve is not a part of our government. It is a group of private investors and individuals who basically determine what our money is going to be worth. And they make decisions based on their agendas, not on what's best for us. And so they print up millions of paper dollars that aren't worth but 12 cents. And this is a great deal because you can take a piece of paper and the ink that they spend and spend 2 or 3 cents and print up a $100 bill. Well, that's, and then sell it to the American government for $100. Where do I sign up for this? Are you kidding me? Yes, that's exactly the way it works. So here we got this, but we were warned about this in James. James chapter 5 verses 4 through 6. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That means Lord of the armies. That's just a transliteration there of the Hebrew term Sabaoth. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Therefore, brethren, be patient. And this, James here, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, is a prophecy with respect to the principles of the super rich in the last days and the economic manipulation that they are going to pull. And we've been warned about it, but yet people are still shocked at some levels when it happens. Okay, well, our time's up. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. We'll pick up here at 5 after.